As we're looking in Hosea 4 and 5, this is really a commentary on how a nation falls and what the problems are, and also the reasons behind the fall of Israel. And so tonight we're going to look at another issue in the nation that led to its fall, and that's the glaring error of the government and the parents in the land of Israel. We've already talked about parenting a little bit. And then the second point you see on the screen, we'll handle in the last part of chapter 5, is actually the gruesome fall of the nation. Israel will fall, and God's going to give us the details of how that fall occurred. Now, as we kind of go through these verses, there's kind of an ominous tone to what we're going to read. It's kind of pretty clear that Israel is in trouble and they're going down. And one of the reasons for the ominous tone tonight is that we're going to see a very important truth in Scripture that's taught here, but it's also taught other places in Scripture. And that's the idea of a nation and a people falling past a point of repentance. There is a reality in the world that a person or a nation can fall past a point of repentance. I know we'd like to tell people, you know, no one's beyond saving. And we understand that in some sense in Scripture, but we also affirm what Scripture says. There can come a point in a person's life and in a nation's life where they can no longer turn to the Lord. They have hardened their heart to that point. And we're going to see that tonight. And that's going to be a judgment against Israel that we will see in a few verses that we look at tonight. So always be careful what you tell people, right? Be careful how you say that, because God can allow people to go past a point of no return. Now, look at verses 1 and 2 in Hosea 5. I call these first seven verses the glaring error of the government and parents. And let me just read verses 1 and 2 of Hosea 5 to us, and we'll kind of move quickly through this chapter tonight. Verse 1, "Hear this, O priest. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor," or Tabor. "The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them." Now, as we're in the middle of a section that's talking about God's judgment, what we see in the opening verses, really the opening three lines of chapter 5, God addresses the leadership in Israel. He addresses the leadership. You see, first of all, the priest mentioned in the first part of verse 1. "Hear this, O priest." The priests of Israel were the spiritual leaders. We talked about this group of men last week in Hosea 4. But they're addressed directly here in verse 1 of Hosea 5. And then the king is also addressed. So there's an address to the priest, there's an address to the whole nation, the house of Israel, and there's also an address to the king of Israel. The king is the political leader of the nation. And so you have here the spiritual leaders, the people, and the king, the political leader. It's kind of a sandwich of the whole nation, right? This is a picture of Israel. And why does the Lord address the priest and the king? Because they are responsible for the judgment that's coming to Israel. Yes, the people are responsible. Yes, the people are sinners. But there's also an element of responsibility on the spiritual leaders of Israel and the political leaders of Israel. Now, let me show you the book of Romans real quick. This is Romans 13. Many of you know these verses. We went through these verses some time ago. But in verse 3 of Romans 13, we read this, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it," that would be government, "is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it," government, "does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Government has two very specific purposes in the world. Reward good, punish evil. That's the purpose of government as designed by God. That's clear in Scripture. Now, when we look at Israel in 750 BC, give or take, Israel as a nation was so corrupt because the government in Israel was doing just the opposite of what it should do. The government of Israel, the king of Israel, in a sense the priests, their leaders too in Israel, they had become an entity that was rewarding evil and punishing good. They were the opposite of what they should have been. Government is designed by God to restrain sin, to restrain evil. But government wasn't doing that in Israel. Government was actually encouraging sin. Very end of verse 1, "For the judgment applies to you," speaking to the priest and the king, "for you have been a snare at Mizpah and spread a net at Tabor." Let me show you a map real quick. This is Israel during the divided kingdom. Mizpah is a city in very southern part of Israel. And we're not quite sure about Tabor, Mount Tabor, but it appears, the best we can tell, it's probably a reference to Mount Tabor in northern Israel. It's a mountain right not very far from the Sea of Galilee. And so what Hosea is saying, Israel, your government is so corrupt, your priests are so corrupt, that there is false religion all the way from the northern part of Israel down to the southern part, because Tabor was a mountain where Israel would go and gather and offer incense to false gods. They would gather, we saw this back in chapter 4, they would gather and engage in false worship at Mizpah. These two places and others in Israel were centers of false worship. And what Hosea is saying is, guess what? Government, priest, y'all should have been the ones that put a stop to this. Y'all should have been the ones who said, no false worship in Israel. But you were ones who were spreading a net. In other words, you were allowing this sinful behavior. And so you actually enslaved Israel into their sin. God called you as priest and God called you as government to restrain sin, and you're encouraging sin by allowing these sites of false worship to continue, and you haven't put an end to them. And so there's a real sense. A nation is in grave trouble when the spiritual leadership and the political leadership of that nation is encouraging sin. Because what's their purpose? Their purpose is to discourage sin. Their purpose is to restrain sin. And so when priests and kings and political leaders do nothing to restrain sin, they actually lead the people deeper into sin. We talked about that last week. The priest, in Hosea chapter 4, the priests were encouraging iniquity so they could get more sacrifices so they could eat better. And so this is a nation on its head spiritually. The people that should be restraining sin are the people encouraging sin. And guess what's going to come to that nation? Look at the very end of verse 2. The Lord will chastise all of them, right? Because of the priest's sin, because of the king's sin, the revolters have gone deep. In other words, Israel is going deeper into sin, and the end result is the correction of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, the chastisement of the Lord. Hebrew word there means to rebuke or to correct or even to discipline. And so that's a bad sign in a nation when its leadership spiritually and politically is corrupt. Judgment is coming, and God's going to act. Look at verse 3. God continues to dish out a very accurate assessment of Israel. Verse 3, "I know Ephraim," that's another name for Israel, that's the largest tribe in Israel, so God's simply talking to the northern kingdom here. "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord." If you like to mark in your Bible, you ought to mark the start of verse 3. What does the Lord say? "I know Ephraim." In other words, God knows Israel. He knows the northern kingdom. He knows the people of the northern kingdom. But look at the very end of verse 4. God knows them, but what does the end of verse 4 say? They don't know him. That's a real problem in a nation. Now, the Hebrew word for to know is yada, Y-A-D-A, to know. And it can mean to simply be acquainted with something, to have being exposed to something. You know certain things about the world. But this Hebrew word can also suggest intimate relationship, to know someone in a very intimate way. And this is certainly in the context here. God knows Israel intimately. They're His people. But guess what? They don't know Him intimately. They don't understand Him. They have rejected knowledge of Him. They don't keep His commands. And so there's a real problem in Israel. We've already seen the book of Hosea. What did God say about the people of Israel? They had forgotten His law. So what was God going to do? He was going to forget their children. They had rejected His word. They had rejected knowledge of Him. In other words, Israel knew who their God was. They were aware of God, but they were not in a personal relationship with their God. And so that idea of not knowing God is repeated again here in Hosea 5. Now, why didn't they know God? Look back up at verse 3. Israel had played the harlot. We've talked about this. This is a theme in the book of Hosea. Hosea had a real harlot for a wife. Gomer was a real harlot. And guess what? Israel was a real harlot in their relationship to God. They had cheated on their God with false gods. They had played the harlot. They had defiled themselves by the worship of false gods. And then note the first two lines of verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Sin will so enslave you that you can't ever repent of it. That is an incredible thought. That's an incredible thought. And we see it right here in Israel as a nation. They're not going to be able to repent before they're destroyed in 722 BC. The ability to turn from their sin is not going to happen. God's going to bring the swift destruction of the Assyrians. Even if Israel wanted to break free from their idolatry, they couldn't because they had played the harlot so often with other false gods. Israel is in the quicksand of sin, and there's nobody that's going to pull them out. That's where they're living. That's where they're going. They're sinking like the Titanic. It is clear. And there's no way their nation is going to stay afloat. There's a certain sense in which they've engaged in sin for so long, the destruction by the Assyrians in 722 is absolutely sure. And that's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. Look, if you're walking toward a cliff, you hope, right, before you get to the cliff that your eyes will say, okay, there's a cliff right there. But that's a problem for somebody who's blind, right? If they can't see, they can't trust their eyes. And that's exactly what Israel was as a nation. They're blind. They're walking toward a cliff. God's telling them they're walking to a cliff. And they're, you know, they're on the Titanic listening to the music being played by the band, right? They're not even getting off the boat. And so this is a real problem. And we see this, and it's absolutely a scary thought. But guess what? It gets worse. Because not only are they kind of oblivious to what they're doing as a nation, now they're going to invite the southern kingdom, Judah, to join with them in their sin. Look at verse 5. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. And Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah has also stumbled with them. Sin not only blinds you, sin also encourages you to have others join you in your sin. Right? Remember, the nation of Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. They were to live differently. They had different festivals. They had different laws. Their job was to testify to the world that their God was the only God. That was Israel's call. And now what do we see in 750 BC? We see a nation testifying that, yeah, God's our God, but guess what? There's also other gods that we worship. That's how far they had gone. They would speak of their God, but they would also encourage other people to worship their false gods with them. It's kind of amazing, you know. You tell people in our day and age, right, you need to go out and share the gospel. Right, that's a command in Scripture, right? We need to go out and share our faith. We need to go out and testify and call people to salvation in Christ. And people are kind of, you know, reluctant to do it. Like, you know, I'm kind of uncomfortable doing that. But they can't dial the phone fast enough if they want to engage in sin with their neighbor, right? I mean, they'll talk to their neighbor about anything sinful. But ask them to talk to their neighbor about something righteous, well, you know, just not comfortable doing that. I mean, here is Israel so deep in sin, they're blind, their nation's going down, but guess what? They're calling their neighbors now to say, hey, why don't y'all join us on Mount Tabor? Why don't you go and worship with us? And guess what? Judah was stumbling as well. We see that right here. I mean, they're stumbling along with their northern neighbor. You remember in the book of Genesis, God asked Cain, hey, where's Abel? And what does Cain say sarcastically? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that is yes, you are, right? We are. We're called. We're called to encourage righteousness in our brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is what we want. We want to see people living righteously. Israel was so far gone, they wanted their sin to spread to the southern kingdom. And clearly that's a dangerous sign in the life of any nation. We saw the book of Romans. It's one thing to sin, and then it's one thing to know that you are sinning and then give approval for others to sin in the same way you are. And so there's a dark path of sin, and that's where Israel is headed down. And God's very much displeased. Look at verse 6. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. There's another example of this. What you see right here is Israel so engaged in sin that the Lord has withdrawn himself from them. And again, what a scary place to be. The thought that God can hide himself from a nation or from a person is a real thought. But I want you to note the very first part of verse 6. It says they're going to go and seek the Lord. Israel's going to go and seek the Lord with their flocks and herds. What does that mean? Well, they're intending still to go and offer their animals to sacrifice to the Lord. Right? They're still going to engage in some form of religious activity. Even though they're worshiping other gods, they still have an intention to kind of ride both sides of the fence. They're going to take their flocks and herds to the Lord. But guess what? God prefers obedience over sacrifice. Right? This is Scripture. God prefers obedience over sacrifice. Israel was so disobedient to the Lord that their sacrifices would mean nothing to the Lord. In fact, what does he do right here? He hides himself from them. He doesn't want their sacrifices. He wants their heart obedience. He wants Israel as a nation obeying him from the heart. Look, I'm not talking about any of y'all, I hope, but there is a whole segment of the population that lives in sin all week and shows up at church on Sunday morning. And what do? They come here to try and appease the Lord. Tip their hat to God. God, you said go to church, and I know I live sinfully all week, but I'm going to show up here today and offer my sacrifice of praise. I hope that's none of you, but if you know people like that, you know, you just tell them, stay home and obey the Lord, and then come in fellowship with his people. But don't come here offering false, empty worship. I mean, what an offense that is to the Lord. And this is Israel. We're going to offer our incense on the mountain on Friday night, but on the Sabbath, we're going to come and offer our animals to the Lord. How horrible, how unrighteous, how evil is that kind of thought? That is false worship at its core. And it's still prevalent today, still prevalent today. So many people do the same thing. Live in sin and then offer their nice little sacrifice or tip their cap to God on Sundays. God is clearly not pleased with outward religion when the heart is far from him. He doesn't care for that, doesn't want that. God desires obedience. But Israel's heart was not obedient. They were way far gone from the Lord. Verse 7, here's a very clear statement on Israel. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. The idea of dealing treacherously is the idea of being unfaithful. We've saw this so many times in Hosea already. Israel was an unfaithful nation. They played the harlot. They prostituted themselves out to false gods. They were a cheating wife. And as a result, a cheating wife has illegitimate children. That's exactly what verse 7 says. The Hebrew word there, it means strange children. It's really what the word means for illegitimate. It could even, it's the word for pagan. A pagan religion is a religion not from God, not of God. It's an unbelieving religion. And so the verdict is clear. Israel had played the harlot, and guess what? The next generation of Israel, they were illegitimate children. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't desire to worship the Lord. They were far from the Lord. And so what is God going to do? He is going to destroy their land. He's going to carry them out. The new moon right there may be a reference to just there's coming a month when Israel will be no more. And we know that month will be 722, will be in 722 B.C. There's a sense in which, you know, when a boat's sinking like the Titanic, once the bow gets under the water, she's gone. When she starts filling up, it's going down. And that's exactly where Israel was. Once their priest kind of dipped into the water with their sin, once the government leaders was in the water with their sin, the people are going to follow and everything's going down. And that's exactly what the Lord says here and is going to bring about in the nation in 722 B.C. Let me just simply say, I don't need to tell y'all, state the obvious. When the spiritual leadership in a nation's gone and the political leadership of the nation's gone. And I can tell you, you're living in that right now, church. You're living in that right now. We bet we can stick our heads in the sand. We can listen to the music being played on the deck of the Titanic if we want to. But ain't nothing going to change. She's taking on water. And unless the Lord brings himself back in the rapture to rescue us all, which is my prayer, right, we're going to have to learn to be the church in an absolutely sinful culture around us. God's judgment's coming. He always cares for his people in the midst of trouble. But we need to be prepared because we're taking on water quickly. And that's exactly what was true of Israel. Now, let's get a picture of how they're going to sink. How's the nation going down? Begins in verse 8 down to verse 15. Verse 8 says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm in Beth-Aven, behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. And so God declares with surety destruction is coming. In verse 8, blowing the horn, right? That's a sign of trouble. There's a sign of danger. And when the Assyrians came in to overthrow Israel in 722 B.C., note the reference. Verse 8 says, blow the horn in Gibeah, sound the trumpet in Ramah. Interesting enough, if you look, let me take you to another slide real quick. I put Gibeah up here in the green circle. Ramah is just a little bit south of Gibeah. I didn't do a good job, but it's really close to the border. Beth-Aven is another name for Bethel. We learned that last week. Bethel means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of evil, house of vanity. It's going to be such an overthrow of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. that the southern kingdom, towns in the southern kingdom, will begin to sound their trumpets. Because it's going to look like the Assyrians are not going to stop with Israel. That's how complete the destruction will be when God sends the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Even the cities in the southern kingdom of Judah, even those northern cities, will have to sound the horn. It's going to be a complete overthrow. I don't know if y'all know anything about the Civil War, but General Sherman, toward the end of the Civil War, he was in Atlanta. They had a victory in Atlanta, his northern general in Atlanta. You win in Atlanta, you pretty much, the war's about over. But he was in Atlanta, and after their victory outside of Atlanta, Sherman says, I'm going to march to the coast. And so he leaves Atlanta, makes a beeline to Savannah, and burns everything in Atlanta, Savannah, and everything in between. There's pillage, there's destruction, there's thievery. And he leaves Savannah, Sherman does, heads straight north to Columbia. Burns everything in the lower part of South Carolina on his way, gets to Columbia, burns Columbia. We were just visiting the state capitol this week, and they talk about Sherman burning the former capitol building here, state capitol building. He leaves Columbia, heads up, eventually ends up in Raleigh. And it's called Sherman's March to the Sea. And it's really, the March to the Sea was from Atlanta to Savannah, but he didn't stop there. He simply just went through the entire South, through the heart of the South. And what was his point? His point was to crush the spirit of the South. And he did. 6 months later, South surrendered. The war was over. There's going to be a picture of that when the Assyrians come into Israel. They're not going to put up a fight. The Assyrians are going to simply overrun Israel to the point they get to the southern border of Israel and the towns in the northern part of Judah. They're going to start sounding the alarm because it looks like it's over for them. I mean, this is how soundly Israel was overthrown when the Lord sent the Assyrians in. Now, God prevented the Assyrians from overrunning Judah. He clearly wanted them to stop there. But it's going to get so bad that the northern towns in Judah will get... And you see Benjamin right here mentioned. What is Benjamin? Two tribes in Judah, right? Judah and Benjamin. And so Benjamin is another picture of Judah, southern kingdom. Judah's going to have to be warned. Benjamin's going to have to be warned because the Assyrians look so powerful. Now, the question is, why did the Lord want to bring the Assyrians so far south to kind of scare Judah? Look at verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. In other words, Judah wasn't much different than Israel. Israel got the first destruction. Judah would have to wait until 586 BC. But they were a corrupt people. And so the Lord talks about the princes of Judah are like those who move a boundary. Here's a Proverbs 19, verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. And then Deuteronomy 27, 17. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. And all the people shall say amen. Sadly, the leaders of the southern kingdom were those kind of men. That's exactly what they were doing. In the ancient world, you made a boundary out of rocks or wood or whatever, and that marked your land. And if you came at night and moved the boundary a little bit, you essentially stole some land from your neighbor. And so the Lord condemned that in Deuteronomy 19 and Deuteronomy 27. In the picture here is the princes of Judah. We're not talking about the scoundrels of Judah. We're not talking about the lower echelon of Judah. We're talking about the leadership in Judah. The princes were so corrupt, they were like men who stole in the night by moving boundaries. And so the picture here is clear. Judah is also deserving of judgment. And the threat of the Assyrians spilling over there was a good threat from the Lord to remind them that his judgment was also coming to them. But before God's judgment comes to the southern kingdom, Israel has to be destroyed. And so look at verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. Now in verse 11, it talks about Israel following man's command. What does that mean? Well, the first king of Israel was a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam established a law in 900 BC, give or take a few decades. And his law was, we're going to build two golden calves in the northern kingdom. The cities were Bethel and Dan, and I'm going to command Israel to worship those golden calves. That was Jeroboam's law. And what did Israel do? They worship those golden calves. And it's probably a reference right here in verse 11 to that law that Jeroboam passed. He commanded idolatry and Israel followed along. And so what does the Lord say? Because Israel, because Ephraim, you listen to man's commands, I'm going to judge you. Now, I remind you, that law was passed in the 900s B.C., Hosea's prophesying in 750 B.C., and so God had been extremely patient with Israel. He had withheld his judgment for a long time against Israel. In fact, look at verse 12. The Lord compares himself to a moth, and the Lord compares himself to rottenness. Now why is that? Well, moths, when they're destroying fabric, they kind of move slowly. It's not you wake up and your shirt's gone, right? It's a slow destruction of the moth. And it's just like rottenness and spoiled food. It doesn't happen overnight necessarily. Over time, food spoils. And what is the picture here? God is patient even in judgment. His judgment is sure against sin. His judgment is going to come. But God moves slowly at times in His judgment. These people have been worshiping a golden calf for a century or more. And God had been patient and kind. And this is how the Lord works. I'll just tell you, I'm kind of like James and John. Send the fire out of heaven today, Lord, right? Let's just consume a couple cities. But the Lord is patient, patient to endure, and that's a good thing. It may bother us at times that His judgment is slow, but I'll tell you why it's a good thing. Because if His judgment was fast, none of us would have got saved, right? You're born, thunderbolt out of heaven, because that's what we deserved. God patiently endures, but He does bring judgment, and that judgment's coming. Sadly, sometimes nations take that for granted, that God will never judge them. I want you to look at verse 13. Very interesting thought here. Verse 13, the very first part says, when Ephraim, that's a reference to Israel, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound. And let me stop right there and just say this. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom sensed they were in trouble. All right, you see, Ephraim saw his sickness. He knew something wasn't right. The nation of Israel knew something wasn't right. And Judah knew something wasn't right. There's a wound. And so there are times that nations recognize they're in spiritual trouble. They recognize something is not right. They recognize they deserve God's judgment. And according to verse 13, both the northern and the southern kingdom recognized that something wasn't quite right in their nations. But here's the issue. They recognized something wasn't right, but they sought the wrong solution. Look at the end of verse 13. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. Now, what's all this about? Assyria, King Jareb. Remember, 722 is the final overthrow of Israel. But it wasn't the first threat of the Assyrians. In 743 BC, the Assyrians tried to come into Israel. Okay, and so we see this detailed in the book of 1 Kings. The Assyrians try to come in, and Israel recognizes that there's some problems. Israel recognizes there's probably judgment coming. And what do they try to do? Well, they try to pay off the king of Assyria with some riches. I looked it up. You can read about it in 1 Kings. But they essentially bribed the Assyrian king not to come in and overtake them, and they gave him 37 tons of silver. That's what they tried to do. They recognized there was an invasion coming. They recognized they were probably going to be overthrown, so they said, you know what? Instead of seeking the Lord and asking and repenting of our sin and asking for Him to protect us, we're just going to bribe the Assyrian king. Judah does the same thing. After Israel's overthrown in 722 BC, the Assyrians feel pretty confident, right? And so other nations decide to come into Judah. The king of Aram comes, and Judah recognizes they're going to be overthrown. So what does Judah do? They actually go to the Assyrian king, and they say, hey, will you protect us? We know you overthrew our northern neighbors, but will you come in here and protect us? And what did they do? They paid him with gold and silver from the temple. And so essentially what happens right here, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, they figure out something's not spiritually right in their nations, but instead of repenting, instead of turning to obedience, they seek political solutions to spiritual problems. They try to solve these problems in a political way. Let's go and appease the king, right? And that's exactly what they did. But guess what? God was not pleased with that. His people didn't need to bribe the Assyrian king. They needed to repent and obey him. God would have cared for them. Turn to him. Repent of your sins. But that didn't appeal to Judah and Israel, right? It didn't appeal to them. They would rather have their false gods. And so when you're going to have false religion, you got to turn to political means to find protection. Now, I'll state the obvious. There's a lot of people that still believe this today who call themselves Christians. Instead of getting their lives in order or living in obedience to the Lord, a lot of people will turn to sinful political people to try to fix their lives and nation. That's what they'll do. They'll wed themselves to sinful political figures in order to try to solve their personal problems and the world's problems. But let me remind you, you've heard it many times because Scripture talks about it all the time. Political solutions do not solve spiritual problems. Political solutions do not solve spiritual problems any more than a Band-Aid heals cancer. Right? You can't turn to political solutions for spiritual problems. And yet at times, guess what? Our church, not our church, but the church today weds itself to political figures. You know what the church needs to do? Repent of your sins, obey the Lord, and trust Him to protect you. That's what you need to do. That's it. But we don't like that. That's boring. So we want to go find somebody who's as deep in sin as we are and ask them to lead us to the promised land. How about asking God to do that? Right? That'd be a much better solution. So we see Israel seeking political solutions. But guess what the Lord says? I love this at the very end of verse 13. The king of Assyria was unable to heal Israel or to cure Judah. They won't find their solution in the king of Assyria. And man, I wish Christians understood that. If we had spent as much time preaching the gospel as we had lobbying the politicians, the world may be different today. But we haven't. We've often sought political expediency. Now, judgment's coming. Verse 14, I'll be quick. Just got a few minutes left. Judgment's coming because of Israel's sin. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. This is the Lord speaking through Hosea to the nation. Verse 15, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. If you write in your Bibles, when is God a lion to Ephraim? 722 BC. And when is God like a young lion to the house of Judah? 586 BC. These nations will both feel the wrath of God, and God is speaking clearly. Look at all the I's. Verse 14, for I. Verse 14, I, even I. Verse 14, I will carry away. Verse 15, I will go away. Right? This is God at work bringing judgment on his people. And in that day, no foreign king will be able to deliver them. But please note verse 15. The way out of judgment is the admission of guilt and a seeking of the Lord. And then the very first part, or the very last part of verse 15, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. That can be a reference to the tribulation period for Israel. Can be a reference to the day in which God will unleash his wrath on Israel in those 7 years. And where they will only find God able to save them from the Antichrist. But there's also a little short-term reference here. They will be carried off. The northern kingdom will be carried off by the Assyrians, never to return. The southern kingdom will be carried off by the Babylonians, but they will come back in 70 years. So there's some sense in which, you know, Israel will again seek the Lord. In fact, after they're carried off into captivity, guess what's never a problem in Israel and hasn't been until today? They've never engaged in false idol worship. They learned that lesson. They turned from idols. Even today, we talked about it. You're not going to a Jewish home and find a statue or something that's worshipped by Jews. They don't worship the Lord because they don't believe that Christ is Messiah. But they never engaged in false worship, idol worship, as they did before these judgments. And so in some sense, Israel will be restored when they come out of captivity. But I think long term, this is a reference to the restoration that they will only find when they turn in faith to Christ. But let me also say this. I love what this says, and it's a good reminder to my heart and hopefully your heart. The Lord says about Israel, only in their affliction will they seek me. We live in a culture that tries to ease the consequences of sin in people's lives. Because we're compassionate people, sometimes we don't want to see people suffer, right? And I'm not saying lose all compassion, but you also need to recognize this. There are times in people's lives when they're deep in sin where we don't want to ease their affliction because it's only in their affliction will they seek the Lord. I mean, where did the prodigal decide to return home? While he hung out with the pigs, right? But we live in a society today that would say, my baby would never eat with the pigs. Guess what? Your baby needs to eat with the pigs sometimes. Absolutely. We're not here to be a safety net for the consequences of sin. We want some people to fall all the way through the net and hit the ground. So that God wakes them up and says, guess what? In your affliction, I'm the only one that can heal you. And so we need to be reminded affliction is good. Guilt is good as long as it does what? Drives us to the Lord. But we become a society that wants to fix everything and ease the pain of sin. Don't ease the pain of sin when you see people living in it. Let them feel the pain of sin, because the pain of sin will either awaken them to Christ or drive them deeper into sin, and that may awaken them to Christ. So we need to be careful at times. Affliction's good. It's going to be good for Israel, because in their affliction, that's when they will call upon the Lord. So be wise when you're dealing with people that are feeling the effects of sin. We don't have to rescue everybody. We can be compassionate, we can be kind, but we can also allow people to feel the full effects of sin. That was good in my life, I can tell you that. It was good in my life to see the emptiness of this world because of my sin. When I saw the world being empty because of my sin, it was a wake-up call to go to Christ. And certainly that will be true in Israel. Now we'll pick up in Hosea 6 next week. I'm going to give you three quick thoughts and I'll be done talking. Number one, what do we learn tonight? Number one, righteous leaders restrain sin. Righteous leaders restrain sin. Israel had judgment coming because their leaders were corrupt. The spiritual leaders, the priests, the political leaders, the king, the princes, they're all corrupt. And I don't need to tell you, I've already said it, when leaders lead people into sin, everyone in the nation's in trouble. A godly nation has godly spiritual leaders and godly political leaders. Number two, continued sin prevents repentance. I don't want to beat a dead horse again, but there's multiple examples in Scripture that there is a place where people get so deep in sin they can't go back to the Lord. It's a scary place to live. We need to be careful telling people, oh, the Lord will always take you back. I wouldn't speak for the Lord, I can tell you that. Because the Lord may not take them back because they love their sin so much. He's simply giving them over to what they want. That is clear in Scripture. We need to be careful in how we advise people. You don't need to tell people, you better not sin anymore because you may arrive at a place where you can't repent. That's what we need to tell people. And then number three, true repentance starts with admission of guilt. Today, Israel, as a nation, we're not exactly sure who Israel is, so to speak. But Israel as a nation has still not acknowledged their guilt before the Lord. Israel claims to be innocent before the Lord. If you ask Israel today, you know what they'll say about themselves? We're victims of the world, right? We're victims of the world. And certainly Israel has been victimized by the world. Let me just tell you, the way back to the Lord, the way to the Lord starts with an admission of guilt. No one who thinks they are innocent has ever been saved. No one who thinks they're innocent has ever been saved. No one who thinks that they're a victim has ever been saved. You know who people that are saved? People who recognize they're criminals, that they're sinners against the holy God. An admission of guilt is the path to the narrow way that begins with faith in Christ and repentance of sin. Again, admitting guilt is good. I mean, admitting your guilt before the Lord is the way to find the Lord in a saving way. Let me pray for us tonight.